Welcome to the podcast of the First Presbyterian Church of Englewood, a community committed to live boldly, share boundlessly, grow community, and build God's world. Please visit us in person or at englewoodpres.org.
Our second lesson today is taken from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a fun, cheery passage. And it's a, you know, talking this morning in the Bible study, we're mentioning there are many parts of the world where everyone is poor, and so they don't relate to the rich man in this passage. In Bergen County, New Jersey, pretty much everyone reads this passage and thinks they're the rich man. All right, so that's going to be the dominant identification. And if that's your identification, then you hear this passage and you go, uh-oh. Now, I always get this question when this passage comes up. How literally are we supposed to take this description? How afraid am I supposed to be? And so let me get that out of the way and sit there and tell you, to be honest, personally, yes, I believe in hell. Okay? There are a lot of people who don't. I do. All right? I like the way Andy Stanley phrases it. He'll sit there and say, we have to remember everybody spends eternity somewhere. Don't know what that's like. Don't know what it's about. I mean, we have descriptions of alternative futures, one of which is a future of eternity with God in the loving embrace of God, and one of which is not. There are many descriptions of the is not that vary from something like this, which is extremely harsh, to outer darkness, which is certainly different in its feel than this. But there are descriptions of the is and the is not. And yes, I believe that there is an is, and I believe that there is an is not, and I believe that within that is a great mystery of how God operates. As Presbyterians, we believe that God is at work in bringing this about. We believe that God determines who is among the elect. We also understand and believe that there's a great mystery here because we know that it is God who saves, it is God who converts, it is God's will by which anyone is saved. Yet we also understand that God calls us to evangelize. We understand that God calls us to spread the gospel. God calls us to do God's will in the world. And somehow this must matter because God is calling us to do it. Okay? Now, can God's will be thwarted? No. So we have this belief that it is God's will. It's God at work. When someone comes to receive the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit at work within them. It is not our words. It's not our skill that brings that about. It just happens because of God's will. We also know that God's will is not going to be thwarted. Okay? So we understand that. And yet, God is telling us to act. And so we believe that there is something important about it. There is something that persists into eternity based on our action. Because God isn't calling us to waste our time. God isn't calling us to do that which is not important. Somewhere in here, God is calling us, and the urgency of our action is being expressed with descriptions like this of the rich man in torment, in agony, in flames. So I'm not saying that that's a literal description. I'm saying it is a description of how important it is. And I'm saying that there is and an is not in our eternal futures. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that what we are engaged in is that important. Okay? It's not just a hobby. It's not just a recreational activity. It's not just something that you've chosen to take an hour out of your day on Sunday to do. But rather, it is something to which we give our lives for the sake of others. And if we don't care about others, if all we care about is ourselves and our future and our destiny, then we are indeed like the rich man in this story. See, the description of the rich man in this story is so stark. It's so stark. It should really, really, really bother you. When it says that the rich man he was rich and he lived sumptuously, and then this poor man, Lazarus, longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. That term, satisfy his hunger, is actually such a softening of this word in the Greek. This word in the Greek is a word that implies like grazing. It implies eating like an animal. I don't know if you've ever seen someone eat like an animal, I suppose, preschool. But imagine someone so hungry, so hurting, that they wouldn't even wait for utensils. They wouldn't even, pause. They would just begin grabbing at food and shoveling it in. That's what this means. And he's longing to do that. He's not even able to do this. And it's with the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. You hear the starkness of that description. And if you don't care, if that doesn't move you some way, okay, something's off. Then you're being like the rich man in the story. The rich man has this attitude of superiority. It's an attitude of superiority that persists through everything. Even in the midst of this, even you think about what he's been through and he goes to this place of torment and he still thinks he's better than Lazarus because he still wants to give him orders. Send Lazarus. Boss him around. Just send him around, okay? This guy, he thinks he was less than him in this life and he still thinks he's less than him in the next life. Of course, the storyteller, by the way, there's a subtle thing in the story that's pretty important. The storyteller has flipped the tables because Lazarus gets a name and the rich man doesn't even get the dignity of being named. But he thinks he's better and he's being told that he isn't. But somehow, he thinks this was a matter of being convinced. Somehow he thinks this was a matter of an argument being made or not. Somehow he thinks, if only I had known. So he's saying, okay, great, you know what? Go and send someone, all right, if I can't be saved, if I can't be helped, go and send somebody to my family and keep them from this because somebody needs to convince them to change. And Abraham says to him in the story, they wouldn't even be convinced by someone who rises from the dead. Because this isn't about being convinced, right? It's about something going on in your heart. It's about something that you're either admitting or refusing to admit All right? You should know that it matters. You should know that it makes a difference. You should know that this person is suffering and you should want to do something about it. And if you don't, it's not a matter of sending one more messenger to tell you. You know, one of the things that's interesting, one of the most successful public service things that has happened in my lifetime has been the campaign to get people to quit smoking. All right? When I was a kid, 42% of Americans smoked. It's now down to 17%. Okay? Now, they've tried all kinds of ways to get people to quit. The government has tried all kinds of programs, all kinds of things. And let me show you a commercial from the Centers for Disease Control. It's called their TIPS program. And by the way, they have some that are really, really hard to hear. This is probably one of the easier ones to hear, okay, that where they're trying to convince you not to smoke.
Ask yourself what you will miss more, your children or cigarettes. For as long as I can remember, my mother smoked. She died from lung cancer when I was 16. I could not take the chance of continuing smoking and not being here for my daughter. I know how much I needed my mom still, and I didn't realize it until I had lost her.
You can quit. For free help, visit cdc.gov/tips.
So they have a whole series of those ads, all right? And they've done studies. They're not, and they're actually reasonably cost-effective because they don't cost a lot of money, but they estimate that these ads, this whole campaign, helps about 100,000 people a year quit smoking. The problem is that there are still tens of millions of smokers. And in fact, roughly 1.3 million people a year give up smoking. Okay? These ads do 100,000. You know what's responsible for the other 1.2 million? The price of cigarettes. Okay? If anyone's looked at the cost, there's two things. It's the cost of cigarettes. Suddenly cigarettes have skyrocketed in price. These things are incredibly expensive. And the other thing is that you can't smoke where you work. So the fact that you can't smoke where you work and the fact that they cost, I don't know, $57 million a carton or whatever the price is that I see, that's why. It had to do with I don't have enough money to buy them. And I can't make money to buy them if I use them. And that's what causes over 90% of the people who quit smoking to quit smoking. Even though every single person knows these things will kill you. Right? All of these ads that try to speak to you, in many cases, literally from the dead. They film ads with people who are in end-stage disease, and they will tell you at the end of the commercial, by the way, just so you know, this person is now dead. They try to send you this message from the dead. And just like the Bible says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because we would rather deny that there are consequences to our actions. We don't want to believe the truth, that what we do matters and our actions have consequences. See, ultimately, our actions have consequences, but we try to fool ourselves into believing that they don't. In all kinds of things in our lives. Financial Peace University works because it pretty much is just a call to sit there and say, you know what, when you spend 105% of your income every month, this is not a financial plan. Your actions will have consequences. Right? It matters. What we do matters. It matters whether the poor are fed. We know it matters. God told us it matters. It matters whether people come to faith. It matters whether we are just. It matters whether we treat people with respect. All of these things that God tells us to do matter. And we try to believe that there are no consequences if we don't do these things. We try to believe that there are no actual consequences to not having faith, that there are no actual consequences to not being nice, that there are no actual consequences to not being generous. We try to fool ourselves into believing that what we do won't matter. But what kind of life is that to live? What does it actually say if you want to go through life and say, you know what, at the end of the day, what I actually did doesn't matter? That's a terrible way to live. You were created in the image of God, and that matters. You were tasked, you were called by God to do God's work in the world because it matters. And because that stuff matters, you matter. You have purpose. You have a reason for being. There is meaning behind what you do. And the more we try to say that those consequences aren't there, all we actually succeed in doing is in saying that our lives don't really mean that much. But own how much your life means. Own how much your calling from God means. Own how much our calling as a church means. And understand that what we do or do not do has consequences, whether we want to believe it or not. Amen.